is called the face of death. Everyone will face death in our life, at the end of our lives. I have used an illustration here that I've referred to many times. I'm going to read it to you firsthand today. The first one I'm going to just kind of go over. One of our teachers, one of the great Baptist ministers in the history of America and the world, was Benjamin Marcus Bogard. Ben Bogard was born in Kentucky. He was a great preacher. Even he was in Guinness World Book of World Records, and believe it or not, because he preached 60 some odd years without ever missing one sermon, one Sunday, and a great man of God, a great intellect, a Greek and Hebrew scholar, and a great theologian, and a great debater also for God's Word. And our lives are influenced by what happens to us when we're young, and we are the sum total of all of our expenses, our experiences, and how we have reacted to them. Let me repeat that. This is something that I invented. Our personalities are the sum total of all of our experiences and how we have reacted to them. Good, bad, and indifferent. Ben Bogard was the son of a Baptist deacon. And he lived in Kentucky. And this is a little after the Civil War now. And the Civil War, I just finished teaching some messages on, I think 17 messages on the presidents of the United States. And I talked about Abraham Lincoln, and I talked about Andrew Johnson, and how the nation was divided, and how the North basically took states' rights away from the states, and we lost a lot of our freedoms as people of the United States during that period of time. The people that fought for the South, many of them were labeled as outlaws or outlawed, where they could never go back in society again. And three of the families in which I am related to, I am pretty much all Indian, but some of my relatives in the past married into Irish and English and Scots and whatever. Well, one part of my family married into the Daltons. My Aunt Liddy Dalton was my grandfather's sister. The Daltons, the Youngers, and the Jameses were very closely related. I want you to understand one thing, that these families were caused to go into outlawry. They were forced to go into the outlaw lives. What Sherman and Grant did was a whole lot worse than William Cantrell. Went into one town in Kansas and burned it. Sherman went across Georgia, all through the South, and absolutely blackened all the ground. They declared war on all the civilians. Every civilian home was burned. People that were trying to put out their homes were shot down. Their dogs were shot because they thought that they might teach them and sick them on the Union soldiers. All their cattle were stolen, all of their wealth. And that's the only way Abraham Lincoln thought that we could win the war, along with William Tecumseh Sherman and Grant. Was total war. What happened there was against what we might call the rules of Geneva Conference, it was illegal what they did in all reality. But when these men tried to go back into society after the Civil War, they were not allowed. The Jameses, Youngers, and Daltons. Some of the Daltons just wanted to be outlaws to some extent. Some of them moved out. Actually, all of them went to California at one time. All the way out to California to try to get away from their hangman's noose that was declared upon them. After the carpetbaggers went into the South, the banks, what land was not confiscated, and what property was not confiscated, Abraham Lincoln's laws and the Republican Party allowed the railroads to go through and to confiscate property. That's what happened to the James family. And they would take out bank loans to try to develop land that wasn't taken from them. Their homes were all burned down, etc. And the banks would foreclose on the farms. And the Youngers came to California. The Daltons came to California. The Jameses, the father, Jesse James, Frank James' father, was a Baptist minister and missionary. He founded 5 churches. Now, many of these Southern people were Southern Baptists, so to speak. They were missionary Baptists, Southern missionary Baptists. There was no difference then. Jesse James would go from place to place with Frank James, and they would rob banks and railroads. And they would go into communities and they would take money and give it to them to buy their farms back. And the railroads and the banks hated them. And they would go from one community to the other and they would stay in Baptist homes and be protected. The James family especially. Now, the James and the Youngers never rode as outlaws together, ever. You know, you've got that Northfield, Minnesota raid and all that, and they have the James and the Daltons and the Youngers together. The James brothers were not there at all. If you don't believe me, just read the story, Cole Younger by Cole Younger, and he'll tell you the James were never there. And the Youngers went into that place to take the money back that had been stolen from their father. Their father was robbed by Union soldiers and killed, and he was a Union sympathizer. They took 7 farms from the Younger family, and finally the mother went to the last farm that was in existence to live, and they came to the farm, and they burned it down while she stood in the snow outside and watched her home burn to the ground. This is declaring war on civilians now. Not supposed to do that, you know. That's a bad thing, but that's what happened. Now let's get back to the James. But before the James, let's go back and finish that little story about the Youngers. The Youngers, after the war, they couldn't go back into society. They tried to go out in California. They worked. They went up to Lubbock, the Los Angeles area. They were all over the place trying to make a living, and they finally decided they couldn't live in America. So they're going to rob this last bank. The president of that bank had killed their father and stole their money. So they're going to take their money back by force. And since the Youngers were not bank robbers, they really made a blunder. It really didn't go well. And the Daltons with them, there were many Daltons, and the Younger boys were all shot. Cole Younger was shot. Now let's get back to the James boys. Brother Ben Bogard tells a story. Sometime after Ben's experience in the Woodland Church, when he had been convicted of sin but made no profession, he had a strange experience which nearly changed the course of his whole life. A man is the sum total of all of experiences and how he has reacted to them. Now, Jesse James came to their little area in Kentucky. And this is Ben Bogard's own words. There were no railroads through this part of the country. No hotels or inns or accommodated travelers in the wilderness territory. Strangers were entertained in the homes of hospitable people. As a rule, homes welcomed such guests where they could get news from other parts of the world. Late one evening, an intelligent, personable man came to the Bogard house and asked to stay overnight. Now, I don't think Ben Bogard knew everything that happened here, but he probably left a large deposit for the areas, for the people in this area, or that their property had been taken from them so they could pay off the loans. Ben especially enjoyed this break in the monetary farm life, so far away from civilization. He listened with wonder, entranced with the exciting tales of a talkative stranger as he vividly described the places he had been, the things he had seen, and as most little boys would have done, Ben noticed that his little finger had been cut off or shot off. And this is one of the identifying marks of Jesse James. When he asked the visitor how this happened, the guest changed the subject and seemingly annoyed with the youngster. There was no guest room in the Bogard home, and Mr. Bogard explained that there was no spare room, but he was welcome to share his son Ben's bed. Man said he must sleep someplace, somewhere, and was glad to sleep with the boy in his bed, in a big old feather or straw bed. This was a great treat to Ben, as there were very few visitors and certainly seldom any so entertaining. Ben reluctantly watched him leave the next morning. Later he saw the picture of the famous outlaw, Jesse James. The picture looked familiar, and Ben remembered the guest. And it was him. It must have been him. It looked like him. He even had an identifying mark. He learned that this very same stranger that had come to his home was escaping after a bank robbery in Russellville, Kentucky. Now, Jesse James went about to practice shooting. He was going to become a Robin Hood. And he practiced and practiced and practiced. And knew then that the reason for the sensitivity when the stub finger was mentioned was because it was one of the identifying marks and one of the horses had used describing him. When he had found that he had slept in the bank, in the bed, in the same bed as this great bank robber and Robin Hood, he somehow managed to get a book. Of course, it was pulp. James and the Younger Brothers. Now, the Younger Brothers, the James and the Daltons, rolled with Quantrell in the South. The Youngers were going to join the Union, until the Union devastated their family, and that then they had pretty bitter feelings for what was Abraham Lincoln was doing. He decided he wanted to be an outlaw like Jesse James, and he practiced shooting, and he began to be very good at shooting, and he hit the mark every time. Now, a little later in his life, not much later, Ben Bogard's father is worried about his son. So it took him to a spectacle. Now, the face of death changes people. Death changes people. Even the death of your animals, as you see the lights go out, as you see life leave their little eyes. And if you stood by your mother or your father, or your family, your children, and you watched the light of life leave them, your life has changed. Ben Bogard tells the story of what changed his life, that he did not want to become an outlaw like Jesse James anymore. When he was only 12 years old, Ben watched a hanging. Bob Fowler had been convicted of murder and rape. People gathered in from miles to see the legal execution of a man who, according to their standards, so richly deserved to die two times. Ben Bogard left early and rode 10 miles to get early to find a good position to see the terrible thing called a legal execution, a hanging, a lynching. Bob Fowler was hanged in the yard of the Union County Jail in Kentucky. He was a large man, standing 6 feet tall. He weighed about 270 pounds. Many years later, when Ben Bogard remembered this terrible scene, the details made his heart come up into his throat. He stood about 40 feet from the gallows. One of about 10,000 witnesses, the largest crowd he had ever seen up to that time. Churches didn't have 10,000 people in them. As the courthouse bell tolled the death march, the sheriff led the prisoner out of the jail, and with an officer on either side, they marched him to the scaffold beside which his coffin was placed. As the prisoner walked past, he paused and looked into the narrow box which was to be his eternal home. In a few minutes, it would be his last bed. He was pale as death, but nevertheless walked steadily up the steps of the scaffold, looking out over the great crowd. He arrogantly announced in a clear, loud voice that he was guilty of the crime, but that he would have never been convicted if a certain man had not sworn lies in order to convict him. He then named the man he had denounced as liars. As Ben rather later said, "I'd rather think they did for a man in the pause of death will not be very likely to voluntarily tell a lie like that." After this public denunciation, the condemned man knelt for prayer. A Catholic priest prayed to all the saints and the Virgin Mary and a little bit of Jesus Christ for the salvation of the poor criminal. He then put an evergreen sprig into his bosom and gave him extreme unction, as they call it, by anointing his head with oil. I shall never forget the abominable prayer, that silly ceremony. Poor Fowler was depending on that for salvation, to open the gates of heaven for him. Bogard later wrote in some of his recollections, after the religious ceremony, the prisoner's hands and feet were tied together. The black cap was pulled down over his head and face. The rope was slipped over his head and adjusted to his neck. The trap was sprung and he fell through the door with such force that the rope broke as if it had been a string. Now, most of the time, if something like this would happen, they would call it an act of God and let the guy go. But this man, rape and murder, two different accounts, rape and murder. So they decided that it was not an act of God that rope broke, because this man deserved to be hung twice, if need be. The victim lay on the ground, writhing and twisting. Once again, the rope was tied around his neck, and he was jerked up, but not hard enough to break his neck. He hung there, slowly died from strangulation. Many emotions could be read in the faces of the sightseers. Some came like vultures to a prey. Others had come because of the morbid curiosity, and some, like the pagans of old, with no more feeling than they would have in a present-day football game, to be entertained. But to the child, Ben, who had come to his first hanging, the incident was one of horror. Years later, he witnessed another. He turned away, sick at heart, as he saw the first time the terrible results of sin and the face of death. I had not at that time learned the scripture, "By the grace of God, I am that I am." That poor man had spurned the grace of God. He knew nothing of the new birth. He was a poor lost sinner trying to save himself by an empty ceremonials of Romanism. He said, "I'm not slurring Romanism. The same thing applies to anybody who spurns the grace of God and tries by any other means to obtain salvation." Poor Bob Fowler did not have the love of God in his heart. The fear of hell was the nearest approach to salvation that he had ever made. Now his life was snuffed out. at the end of a rope. And this poor man's soul sank into hell unless the Bible teaches otherwise. The face of death changes people. It changed little Ben Bogart. He decided that he wanted to be saved. And he wanted to go into glory land by the grace of God. And he began to study the Word of God. He went to church. But he was annoyed with church. He was ready to get out there and play in the weeds and the grass of the countryside. But now it meant something to him. Hearing the Word of God was a way, it was the way of salvation. And hopefully the way to escape such a horrible death. Paul, the apostle, in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. He says, "But we do not want you to be ignorant, uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest of the world who have no hope." We all die. We all see death. A little over a year ago, I saw my wife dying. And I watched Marilyn get weaker and weaker every day. And I just wasn't ready to turn her loose. The hospitals said she was too old to do anything for. And that I had just had to say, she had had a long life and it was time for her to go and leave the world. I didn't give up. I called and finally in Bishop, California, they said if I take her there, they'd treat her. When they got her there and inspected her and took her vitals, they said they didn't think she had much chance of living, but they'd do their best. And here she is sitting over there looking at me right now, over a year later. I told them what they needed to do, and they did it. They saved her life. Death changes people. I know death. I faced death many times myself. I was shocked back into life one time with those paddles. They didn't think there was any hope for me, and I'm here. That was over 30 years ago. We face death every day, whether you know it or not. But what we do in this life definitely has to do with what we're going to do, where we're going to spend eternity. There was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he said to him, "What must I do to have eternal life?" He said, "What have Jesus said to him? What have you done?" He said, "I pray, I give, I fast, and all of this stuff." And he said, "You lack one thing. Give all you have away, and come and follow me." And he didn't do it. He didn't want to follow Jesus. He didn't want to leave everything that he had in this world. We're all going to leave everything we have in this world. We're all going to leave everything. We don't have anything. We have nothing eternal except salvation and the rewards for the work that we do for the Lord when we come before Him. There was another rich man in the Bible, in Luke, the 16th chapter, that dressed gaily every day, had great banquets and everything. There was a rich, had a rich garden and a house and home and everything. And they'd have these big banquets and they'd take this garbage and throw it over the fence, over the wall. And there was a poor man by the name of Lazarus that just picked up what scraps he could get. He was so happy to get the scraps. There was another rich man in the Bible that said, "I shall build my barns and I shall have more and I shall live many years and my soul at peace because I'm going to have plenty and plenty and plenty and plenty. I got a whole lot of 401ks. And the Lord said of these men, Jesus said of this man, "Thou rich fool, tonight thy soul will be required of you, your life. You're going to die tonight. And who will have those things? Who will have those things? Jesus said, build up treasure, lay aside treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does destroy it. I had about 20 suits. They were all wool. And I had been living up here for the last 6 years, you know. And down on the farm, I had those suits in a closet. And moths got in there and just ate them up. I mean, really nice suits. They just had holes all in them. They were worthless. They were good suits. The moths had hatched out and destroyed him. I thought of this story about this man and about lay aside treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust does destroy him. Paul was a rich Pharisee one time, and he laid all that aside and he followed the Lord, and he became a beggar and a pauper for the rest of his life. He ended up dying as a criminal in Rome. But these are the things he tells us. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, but that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You know, Cole Younger went to prison for trying to get his father's money back. He was going to leave this country, go to Mexico or Cuba, so he could live a life as not a criminal. He finally went to prison. When he got out, you know what he did? He went around preaching in churches, preaching. These people were believers. They had been placed in a position that they could do nothing else. But he ended his life free, going and lecturing in churches. The rest who have no hope, we do not grieve like the rest who have no hope. If I'd have lost Marilyn, I would have grieved. I wasn't ready for her to go yet. Now I'm trying to stay alive long enough to take care of her. I'm wearing out. It says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Fallen asleep, they died is what it meant. The body looked like it falls asleep. For this way we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not proceed or go before those who have fallen asleep. He's talking about the rapture here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise. Do you know there's a resurrection for the dead in Christ and there's a resurrection for the lost outside of Christ? And the face of death should ought to teach us something, that we have a place in eternity, which place you choose. A lot of people don't want to believe in God. They don't want to answer to God. They hate God. They call him a criminal. They call him the abuser of mankind. But it's an invention of people's mind, they say. Evil men that preach the word of God. Evil men that entangle people in religious ceremonies, they say. And in a false hope. Paul said here, now Paul had met death before. He was resurrected, you know. God sent him back to preach. He wasn't finished with him yet. They stoned him to death. Paul knew about eternal life. He had seen heaven. He said, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the heaven, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The face of death is a hard thing. I lost my grandmother in 1961. She was the only one in this world that really loved me, that raised me when my mother didn't want to take care of me. And then I saw my mother die. I held her hand as she died. I so tried to make my mother love me all my life. I tried to be a good son to her. I never cost her anything, she said. We see death in our future. We see death in our past. The Lord said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Perish is death. But there's worse than perishing and death. It is the resurrection of the lost to be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. Eternal life with God. Eternal future. I've told you many times, we were poor Indians. Came to California to be mistaken for white Okies. We went out in the cotton fields, went out in the pea fields, the potato fields, the carrot fields, the corn fields. I went in every field. But I learned to walk. Walking behind a cotton sack in the field. I learned to pick cotton before I was a year old. I always wanted to do everything else all those grown people were doing. And they were out there working in those fields. Sweat was just pouring off of them. Hardly any clothes on their back. Hardly any shoes on their feet. Singing themselves into glory. My grandmother would start singing church hymns, and the whole bunch out there, or many of them, would sing with her. Singing themselves out of purgatory, you might call it, sweat and heat. Purgatory doesn't exist. But I'll tell you what, the purgatory of the cotton fields and the potato fields and the pea fields and the carrot field and the corn fields really existed. I know what it was to walk that. I know what it was to be itchy all over picking fruit, especially figs and peaches and okra. And being chased up and down the blackberry fields out there on Deacon's farm picking strawberries and blackberries on Deacon Road in Bakersfield. I know what it is like to be stung by hornets and wasps and bees and all of these creatures out there lurking among all of that fruit. And I think about the sting of death. I think about eternal hell and how much worse it is. All those little wasps and hornets, you look at their little faces, they look like demons would be. And they bite like demons and they sting like demons. You better imagine right now, because eternal life is before you one way or the other. The face of death will face you. And you will face the face of death at the end of your life. People die at 15 years old, 16 years old. I remember one of my schoolmates that got a job at Corncole Laboratories in Bakersfield, California, down on Truxton Avenue. And the one just 2 years after we graduated from high school, he died of a heart attack. What a shock it was to us. And how many of my schoolmates went to Vietnam and were killed and murdered and blown to bits and pieces. And one of them was ground to death under the wheels of a railroad train down in Los Angeles. And crippled and dismembered in car wrecks. And then some of them are dying of old age, some without Christ and some with Christ. Death is not something to fear for a child of God. Paul says, "If I live, to you it is gain. To you it's gain. and it's necessary. But to die is gain, my gain. I'm going to get all of my interest, everything. That word gain there means the whole, all of your assets cashed in at once. Paul didn't have much in the world. Weathered clothes and sandals. But in glory, I'm sure the Lord will outfit him very well. Our Father, we send this message out to warn those of death and hell to come, and yet a heaven to try to gain, not by our efforts, but by your Son. Father, use this message all over the world that it might glorify you and your Son, that it might bring sinners to eternal life. In Jesus' name, I pray, and I ask you to forgive me.